Let's turn again to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Why argue about creation when there are so many more important issues going on in this world? I'm sure you've heard that, or something similar to it. People point to things like AIDS and global warming, poverty, sustainability, disease. They say, Why are you Christians concerned about something as unimportant as creation? Well, this morning, I want to show you why creation is so important. I'm not going to be looking this morning so much at why creation is right. We're not trying to prove the truth of the doctrine, but rather why creation is important, showing why the doctrine of creation is non-negotiable. It's not up for negotiation. You'll notice in your bulletin there are a couple of sections from historic confessions of faith, the articles relating to creation. And I want to just very briefly go through the outline that you'll find there, just to expound somewhat the doctrine of creation before we look at why it is so important. And this outline is based upon Westminster Confession, chapter 4, 1. And you'll notice the first point there is the Maker, which is referred to as it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's the Maker, God in three persons. All three persons are the Makers. So please God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So it's saying the purpose of creation was to make something clear, to make something manifest, and that is the attributes of God outlined there. And then we're told about the means. How did God do this? What did God use? Well, we're told he did this in the beginning to create or make of nothing. That's what God used, nothing. He didn't start with material. He created the material himself. And then we're told he made of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days. That's the time period. These are the minutes that he took to make this world. 6 literal 24-hour days. And then fifthly, the mark. What was the stamp that he put on this creation? We read there, and all very good. That's the stamp of approval that God put upon his creation. But why is this important? The first reason is because it impacts the very foundation of the Bible, the foundation of the Bible. Creation is brought to us in the very first verse of the very first chapter. It's like the doorway into the whole Bible. And if we reject creation in favor of evolution or one of the strange mixtures that are often proposed between evolution and creation, if we reject creation in favor of that, we're putting a crack at the very foundation of the whole structure of Scripture that's raised up from Genesis 1 and onwards. It's like we're putting a big question mark right at the very beginning of the Word of God. If the foundation's got a crack, or if the very first words have a question mark beside them, then really, how much of the Bible do we have that we can rely on and trust? If even the first words in the first chapter are questionable or shaky, how can we trust the rest of it? It's like we put a fog at the very beginning of the Word of God. So this impacts the very foundation of the Bible. In fact, Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verses 46 to 47, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, how can you believe me? He's saying if you go wrong there, if you're skeptical or doubtful there, really, why believe me? Jesus again is saying this impacts the very foundation of the Scriptures. Ken Ham, the defender of creation, has estimated that there are at least 30 doctrines taught in the early chapters of Genesis, many of them in the first two or three chapters. Genesis is the most quoted from and referred to book in the whole Bible. Henry Morris, again a creation apologist, said if the Bible were expurgated of Genesis, the rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible. It would be like a building without a ground floor or a bridge with no support. And that's why so much time and talent and energy has been devoted to destroying the creation account. That's why so many scientists and philosophers and atheists have directed so much fire at these early chapters, because they know that if they can undermine these early chapters, then they undermine the whole of Scripture. Thomas Huxley, who was really the popularizer of Darwinianism in the late 1800s, the one who really made evolution become popular, said this: I am at a loss to comprehend how anyone can doubt that Christian theology must stand or fall with the historical trustworthiness of the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament. The very conception of the Messiah or Christ is inextricably woven with Jewish history. The identification of Jesus of Nazareth with that Messiah rests upon the interpretation of the Old Testament, which has no evidential value unless they possess the historical character assigned to them. Why is this important? Because the foundation of the Bible is at stake. Second reason is it impacts the interpretation of the Bible. If somebody came to this chapter having never heard anything about creation or evolution or theistic evolution, so-called, they never heard any of these theories and they just read this chapter for the first time, what would come to mind? What would they think? They would think, well, this is just a very simple, a straightforward historical account. It just reads like history. In fact, Walter Kaiser did a survey of the first chapters of Genesis, and in it he found 64 geographical terms, 88 personal names, 48 generic names, and 21 identifiable cultural items, wood, metal, and such like. And he's saying, these are all the characteristics of just a straightforward historical narrative. This happened, and here's the record of it. And yet, many people come to this passage and say, oh, no, it's a myth, It's a fable, it's an allegory, it's It's not historical narrative at all. That's too simplistic. They say, we believe the theology of the chapter, but we don't believe the history of it. And so you see already, how can we begin to interpret the Bible if we can't even be sure what it is that's in front of us? Do we need experts and scholars and PhDs to come and tell us, no, you can't read this as plain history. This is very symbolic. This is mythical. This is poetic. And you need our help to really understand what's really here. I know you simple people can't really see what we see. And so you need us experts to guide you and help you see what's really not there, but we can see it. You see what happens there? If that happens in the very first chapter of Scripture, who's got any hope of interpreting the rest of the Bible? If somebody can't just come and read this and take it as read and read it as just a straightforward history, if it becomes so complex and complicated and academic, then what hope do any of us have for interpreting the rest of the Bible? And that's what tends to happen. When creation begins to be undermined, when all these false theories begin to be embraced, people become afraid of the Bible. They say, well, you know, who am I to say? And we should leave this to the experts. And people stop reading. And people stop studying. And people stop being disciples themselves. And again, this rejection of creation has huge practical implications, even for our own ability to interpret the Bible. Yes, there's theology in this chapter, but not at the expense of the history. If the history isn't true, and theology is based on the history, then how can we trust the theology? Yes, there's theology and history here. There's theology through history. A simple interpretation of the Bible is at stake here. But thirdly, the consistency of the Bible is at stake here. It's not as if we can say, well, I'm just going to leave the first couple of chapters or few chapters of Genesis and I'll believe the rest of the Bible. Why can't we do that? Because the rest of the Bible has so much in it about creation. Because creation is dotted here and there throughout the whole Bible. I don't have time to read all the verses to you. But let me read out some of the references, and these are just some of them, so that you can maybe note them and go and read them for yourself and see how this isn't something that you can just cut out a couple of pages and you've got the rest safe and secure. You cut this out and, well, you'll soon see you've got a hole in other pages too. Here are some of the references. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Colossians 1:16, 1 Timothy 2:13, Hebrews 1 verse 2 and 10, Hebrews 11 verse 3, 2 Peter 3 verse 5, Revelation 4 verse 11. See how many verses there are? The whole consistency of the Bible relies upon this chapter. You can't take this out and be left with something that's worth having. If we hold to evolution or any strange mixture of creation and evolution, we find that we've pulled a thread, that once we start pulling it, the whole garment of Scripture begins to unravel and fall apart. So this impacts the consistency of Scripture. Fourthly, this impacts the priority of the Bible. Here's the great question. Do we start with science and make the Bible fit science? Or do we start with the Bible and make science fit the Bible? What comes first? What has priority in our lives? If we believe in evolution, we're starting with science and maybe trying to make the Bible fit science. Oh, God used evolution, say some people. Or God created and then evolution did a bit and then God created again. Whatever combination. What's happening really is people are starting with science and then trying to squeeze the Bible into a scientific mold. Whereas if we start with the Bible, if we make the Bible our priority, if we make it first, then we make science fit the Bible. Then what happens? What happens when science doesn't fit the Bible? And it doesn't. Now, there are many scientific theories that contradicted the Bible that have now been rejected. People forget that. Many scientific theories that were held to be the truth of the day and condemning the Bible, further science has discovered these theories to be false. But today there are still many scientific theories, many facts, so-called, that don't fit the Bible. What do we do? Well, again, it comes down to this question. What is the priority in our lives? If we've got the Bible saying A and science saying B, we say the Bible's first. I believe A. And B is false. And if we're patient enough and if we live long enough, many of these B's will be dispensed with, will be forgotten, will be proven wrong. And at the end of time, when God brings together His Word and His world, His truth and true science, we'll find that they fit perfectly. The problem is not really a contradiction between the Bible and science. It's a contradiction between the truth of the Bible and the lies and falsehoods of science. So creation really calls us to make the Bible our priority. Fifthly, this impacts the God of the Bible. This has implications for our doctrine of God, how we view God, who God is. As we saw in our confession of faith, it teaches us that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation, and that's based upon a number of scriptures which assert that. So if we come along and say, well, evolution did it, well, we're denying the reality of a creator God. We're driving a dagger into the Godhead. We're denying that God did something that He actually did. So this has implications for our doctrine of God. Also, think of it like this. You read throughout Genesis 1, you notice a refrain, a chorus. And God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And then ultimately, behold, it was very good. Now, let's just pause for a moment and think. If God used evolution, if evolution was part of the process to get to the creation as we now have it, what does that mean? Well, evolution teaches that through millions and billions of years of suffering, death, and struggle, that eventually good came out of it. Well, you think about what we have here in Genesis. Is God looking back at millions and millions of years of death and struggle and bloodshed and fighting and the survival of the fittest and the culling of the weak? And He's looking at all of that and He's saying, good, very good. Well, if He is, you think, well, what is good? If, If God looks at all that death, all these graveyards of all these creatures over all these millions of years and says that's good, what does that say about God's goodness? Surely it again puts a crack right in the middle of this foundational truth that God is good, because that doesn't look good and isn't good. Think also of the doctrine of God's wisdom. We believe God is all wise and he did things in the best way possible and still does. Again, we look at this and we see this dog eat dog, this survival of the fittest. This must have been billions and billions of carcasses of creatures and of all the different anthropods that eventually led up to mankind. And God looks at that and says, that's the best way we could do it. You think, what kind of God is that? That was the wisest way he could devise? What does it say about his wisdom? We bring in evolution at all into the creative process. We undermine, we blacken the character of God. We cast serious aspersions upon his goodness, upon his love, upon his power, and upon his wisdom. In fact, even the deity of Christ is at stake, because in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus refers back in verses 4 to 6 to the creation of man and woman, how God did it and brought them together in a marriage. And if we're denying that that's how God did it, are we saying Jesus got it wrong? If he got it wrong, he's not God, and we have no Savior. This has an impact on the doctrine of God, the God of the Bible. Then think of how this has an impact on the order of the Bible. The Bible presents a specific order, a chronology, a sequence of events, a timeline that goes like this. Creation, perfection, sin, and death. That's it, isn't it? Creation, perfection, sin, and death. That's Genesis 1 through 3. That's the order. That's the sequence. That's the timeline. Any embrace of any aspect of evolution totally reorders the timeline, because it takes death and puts it at the beginning. And it says there was death and the culling of the weak and the survival of the fittest and all that death building and building and building until eventually we had creation as we have it in Genesis 1, or perfection. All that death led to perfection and then sin. And death is before. It doesn't work, does it? It's creation, perfection, sin, and death. Not death, creation, perfection, sin. It doesn't make sense, does it? The Bible makes clear in numerous places that death was not part of the process of creation. Death was a consequence of sin. Thorns and thistles were not prior, but were afterwards, and the result of God's curse as a result of sin. So this impacts the order of the Bible. This also, though, impacts the framework of the Bible. When you read in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, two Adams are brought before us. The first Adam and the last Adam. The historical Adam we find in Genesis 1 through 3, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, the whole framework of the gospel is based upon these two historic characters. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. One sin brought death for many. One perfect life brought salvation for many. One for many. That's the framework. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told Adam's sin brought death. Christ's life will bring resurrection. One for many. That's the framework. We're either in the first Adam in sin and death or the second Adam, life and resurrection. There are only two categories of people in the world. We're either all in the first Adam or we're by faith in the second Adam. That's the gospel framework. And you destroy the first. You start speaking of Adam as a mythical figure or as generalized humanity or as a symbol of us all, but not a real historical person. Then you've just smashed the framework in pieces. And if that is not one for many, how can we be sure this is one for many? The framework of the Bible, the gospel framework of the Bible is at stake. Then, eighthly, the morals or ethics of the Bible are at stake. The morals and ethics of the Bible. Think of it like this. Whoever made us owns us and has rights over us. Makes sense, doesn't it? You make something, you own it, and you decide what this thing should do or be. And that's how God presents creation. As our creator, as the one who made us, he owns us. He has rights over us and gives us standards and rules to keep in accordance with his, the maker's, instructions. And that's on the very first pages of Scripture. Accountability is embedded in creation. And that's why, again, there is so much effort engaged in destroying the doctrine of creation, because you destroy creation and you destroy accountability. You destroy a maker, you destroy an owner, you destroy anyone having rights over you, and you destroy any objective moral standards for everyone. And it's been shown societies that reject a creator as their king soon has no way of deciding what's right and wrong. And everyone just does what's right in their own. Who are you to say to me? Why should I do what you say? There's no one above. We're all just the same. We're all autonomous, self-ruling, rather than accountable under the rule of God. And you think of the morals in the first chapters of Genesis. There are so many of them that cannot be sustained without the doctrine of creation. You think of the dignity of human life, the sanctity of human life. What makes human life so special, so sacred, so much in need of protection, and so much having the rights of protection? It's that God made man, humanity, in his image. Male and female equally in his image. The dignity and the sanctity of life. You have the distinction between male and female based upon Genesis 1. Male and female, he made them equally and yet different, with distinct characteristics that should not be confused. It's creation alone that can defeat racism. We're all descended from one family, from one Adam and Eve, one marital pair. All of us have roots back to that. Which race is superior to another? Which color is better than another? All of these are just trivialities. True belief in creation as a destroyer of racism, of any sense of superiority because of our country or our culture or our color. You think of marriage. You think of the Sabbath. You think of work ethic. It's God that gave work. God demanded work. And to God we are accountable for that work. Think of care for the environment. Why should I care for this world? Why should I be a good steward of the part of this world that God has given to me? It's because God gave it to us and told us to subdue it, to manage it, to organize it, to use it to the best of our abilities. Embedded in that, of course, is the idea of sustainability, not just using the ground and the resources of this earth in such a way that we end up with none of them for following generations. The whole idea of the family units, all grounded in Genesis 1. Do you see how not just accountability in general, but morals and ethics in very specific and particular ways are based upon the creation account? J.G. Voss, the theologian, said this: moral decline is really unavoidable when we assume evolution. If we were not created by God, then we are not responsible to God for our beliefs and actions. If we're not responsible to God for our beliefs and actions, then we're responsible only to our fellow men and to ourselves. In that case, there is no absolute, permanent moral standard. What is right and wrong changes with time and circumstances. Another said, if the world came into being through good luck, and we're merely the result of an equation of time plus matter plus chance, then we are beholden to no one. We're beholden to no one. Isn't that often the driving force behind people's rejection of creation? It's not really an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a desire to be free from a maker so I can be free from ownership, so I can be free from accountability, so that I can be my own law and my own ruler. Make up my own life and my own ethics as I go along with no consequences. It's interesting, having known a few people who once believed creation and then went over to believe evolution, from talking with them longer and seeing their lives develop, it became clearer and clearer that the real reason for their change was a change in their morality and a desire to live in a certain way that was incompatible with the belief in a creator. So often morals drive theology, or lack of it. Ninthly, this impacts the spirituality of the Bible. The Bible links our spirituality with creation. I'll just give you two brief examples. In Job chapter 38 to 41, God preaches creation to Job. Four full chapters of all that God did at creation. And this wasn't just an academic exercise. It wasn't just a lecture. Because you'll notice in chapter 42, the result is Job is humbled. He repents and he abhors himself in sackcloth and ashes. This doctrine of creation impacted his spiritual life. And as he got it, as he embraced it, as he was overwhelmed by it, down he went, humbled in the dust. Creation is a humbling truth. It should impact us. It shouldn't make us arrogant and boastful, but humble and meek. Another example is Proverbs 8, where God there again declares his creating power and especially focuses on his wisdom. And he's been making many arguments as to why The readers of Proverbs should follow God and follow his wisdom. And in Proverbs 8, the doctrine of creation is brought out and saying, look, if such a God made such a world in such a way, is he not worth following? Even when we see, yes, the impact of sin and its and the fallenness of the world, we can still see so much of God's wisdom in the world. And therefore, Solomon is saying through Proverbs, saying through this statement of creation, trust God, the all-wise God, follow his ways and his path. It impacts the spirituality of the Bible. But it also, lastly, impacts the end of the Bible. At the beginning impacts the end. How can we say that? Well, because in Revelation 21, the very end of the Bible, John is looking forward to what heaven will be like. And here's how he describes it. As a new heaven and a new earth, as a new creation. In other words, he goes back in order to paint the future. He uses the paintbrushes and palette of Genesis 1 to paint the future. And he's saying, God is going to restore the creation. He's going to renew it. He's going to reconcile everything. He's going to make everything work in perfect harmony. Now, if you look back at Genesis 1 and you see between the lines suffering and death, evolution, survival of the fittest, how does that work? Isaiah tells us that the lion shall lie down with the lamb in the new heavens and the new earth. There the lion and the lamb are tearing one another apart. So you see again how your view of the original creation ultimately has consequences for your view of the new creation. Why is creation important? The foundation of the Bible. The interpretation of the Bible. The consistency of the Bible. The priority of the Bible. The God of the Bible. The order of the Bible. The framework of the Bible. The spirituality of the Bible. The ethics of the Bible. And the end of the Bible. It's no small matter, is it? You see how consequential it is? How important it is? How it's non-negotiable? People say to us, well, you know, these aren't important things. You can believe that and I can believe this, but we can still all embrace the gospel. Well, it's interesting, one of the men, Peter Enns, who used to teach at Westminster Seminary, very orthodox seminary, eventually was put out of the seminary position because of his teaching, went over to a number of false beliefs, including theistic evolution, God using evolution to create the world. And he wrote a book called The Evolution of Adam. Again, he rejected the whole idea of a historical Adam. And this is what he says about this whole idea of trying to join together. Evolution cannot simply be grafted onto evangelical Christian faith as an add-on. It requires a fundamental rethinking of doctrines pertaining to creation, humanity, sin, death, and salvation. He sees it too. He says this is massive, the impact of this. Christian ethics must also be revised, he says. Under evolution, some characteristics that Christians have thought of as sinful, including sexual promiscuity to perpetuate one's gene pool, should now be thought of as beneficial. Even so, foundational an issue as the Christian view of death must be remolded by evolution. An evolution embracing Christian faith must now see death as an ally, the means that promotes the continued evolution of life on this planet. This has huge consequences. Therefore, number one, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Let's believe this as never before. Let's believe it truly and completely and fully without reservation. Let's put our amen to the truth of God's creation without equivocation, with no cracks, no question marks, and no fog. Let's assert it in the face of all opposition. I believe. And let's also say, I repent. If we have wavered, if we have compromised, if we have put this up for negotiation, let's repent of it, turn from it, and seek forgiveness. Not just for the wrongness of embracing this view, but for all the consequences of it as well. Often unseen, unintended, but inevitable consequences. And let's contend. Yes, say I believe, and yes, I repent, but also I contend. I'm going to contend for this article of faith, once delivered to the saints. I'm going to stand up for it. I'm going to be unashamed and unembarrassed, whether I'm in school or college or the workplace or my family. I believe in this, and I'm not going to let it be contradicted. I'm going to fight for it. I'm going to show you why it's right and why it's important. Let's contend. Let's fight. Above all, say, I worship. Because that's where the doctrine of creation should ultimately lead us, as we've been singing in these psalms. It's amazing how often the doctrine of creation is used in a devotional way. This should lead us to bowing down, to adoration, to loving, to opening our eyes and seeing this creation, seeing our Maker in it, that our songs may be louder, that our praise may be louder, that our prayers may be more often. All this, I believe, I repent, I contend, and I worship, all of it only by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray.